God led my heart to Luke's gospel. And what you have at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke being a very careful historian, in chapter 23, he wants us to know that Jesus really did die and that his body really was buried, that he was dead and buried, so that by the time you get to chapter 24, he begins with these wonderful words on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. And then he goes on to tell us that Jesus really did rise from the dead. It is a historical fact. And I'm not going to get into that apologetic this morning. There are definitely great places you can go for that. But we're going to look at this story that Luke concludes chapter 24 with. It's a beautiful story to explain what the resurrection means, because we need to know that more than just that it happened. We need to know what it means for us. And so let's stand for the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now that same day, the first day of the week, but now later, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and they talked and discussed these things with each other, and Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. It's fascinating to try to think about, because the next verse says they were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus is just this stranger. And Jesus asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they literally stopped and stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you crazy? Like, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in the last days? What things? Jesus asked. Well, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people, and the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more is, on the third day since all this took place, in addition, some of our women amazed us today. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and they told us that they had seen visions of angels who said he was alive. But then some of our companions also went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. So Jesus said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. Did the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, so that's another way of saying, going through the whole, what we call the Old Testament, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as they were going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So Jesus went in to stay with them. And when Jesus was at the table with them, he broke the bread and he gave thanks and he began to give it to them. And I think this is why their eyes were open, why they now see him. They saw his hands. They saw his wounds. And then they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? This is God's word. You can be seated. So what Luke gives us here are two disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. One of these disciples is named Cleopas. And Cleopas is a very unusual name, but the church historian Eusebius, who's just a few generations after Jesus, tells us who Cleopas is. Cleopas is actually Jesus' uncle. And then this all fits because if you look at John 19, verse 25, where it lists the three women who are at the cross, you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and then you also have Mary, who's the wife to Cleopas. So that's probably why the other disciple isn't named. This is Jesus' aunt and uncle. This is Cleopas and Mary. And now let's just get in their shoes a little bit. Not only are they dealing with the devastation of the death of a family member, but this is the one that they put all their hope, all their dreams into. And you see this where they just say, we had hoped. And I love how verse 13 is actually painting a picture for us to highlight what's going on in them. They're walking away, verse 13 says, from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the name means shalom. And they're walking towards Emmaus. Emmaus is a Hellenized version of the Hebrew word hama. Hama or Emmaus can mean hot as in temperature, like hot springs, or it can also describe a state of being like agitation or anxiety or turmoil. In fact, in Psalm 42, David writes, he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil?" That's that word hama, Emmaus. Turmoil. And so our text today is really a story of two disciples who are walking away from Shalom, Jerusalem, and toward Emmaus, turmoil, despair. And they're walking and the stranger shows up. We know it's Jesus, but they don't. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Well, what are you discussing?" And it says that they just almost stopped. Their faces were downcast. In verse 18, they explained to Jesus. He's like, "Haven't you heard what's been going on? What everyone's talking about, this man Jesus, what they did to him." And then in verse 21, they give the reason for their despair. They say these words, "We were hoping." And the proverb that we probably all know says, "Hope deferred is what makes the heart sick." And some of us are in this place today. We're walking the Emmaus road. Life is crushing us. It might be that your hopes are dashed right now. Your dreams of what you thought life would be are shattered. Maybe you're disappointed in yourself. Maybe you're disappointed in the way that you thought your life would go. Maybe you're even depressed. Maybe some of us right now are in a place of despair. Some might even be in a place of complete hopelessness. If you're in that place, you need to know you're not alone. This is all part of the human condition. The American poet and philosopher Henry David Thoreau said it well, his famous quote. He said, "The masses of men lead lives of quiet desperation." Think about that. The masses of men lead lives of quiet desperation. And the psalm that I already mentioned, Psalm 42, which in the Hebrew Bible is joined with Psalm 43 to form one psalm, the whole psalm hangs on David's question, where he's talking to himself. Why, soul, are you downcast? Why, self, are you in this state of turmoil? Life can do this. Life can devastate us, can crush us, disappoint us, sometimes very deeply. And it doesn't matter the culture we come from, the social economic status, whether you're single or married, whether you're young or whether you're old, we will all find ourselves on the Emmaus Road. And I agree with what Henry David Thoreau says, especially the quiet part. It's quiet desperation, because we don't like to talk about it. So we internalize it. We hide it. We keep it to ourselves. And yet David's question, I think, is a good one when he says, "Why, soul, why, self, are you downcast? Why are you in this state of turmoil? Why?" And why is David himself asking why? Because I think David obviously is someone who knows when his soul wasn't downcast. He knows life when he wasn't in this state of turmoil. I mean, all you have to do is read the Psalms and you see how David's heart It loves God. It trusts God, even in turmoil. I love you, Lord. You lift up my soul. My soul trusts in you. You are my rock and my fortress. You are my strong tower. You are my refuge and my strength. You're the glory. You're the lifter of my head. My confidence is in you. But something happens to that, to David. We're now in Psalm 42. I think David knows that he's drifted. I think he's starting to take an inventory of his life and even his hopes. And he's starting to realize, I don't hope in the Lord anymore. My hope is in myself. My hope is in the stuff of this world. And I think he's even at a point where he misses God, which is why the whole psalm begins with, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul, O Lord, it longs for you. David, I think, misses God. He misses hope in God, because every time David asks the question, soul, why are you downcast? Why are you in such despair? He immediately answers that with, soul, put your hope in God. He is your Savior and your God. And so this is what can happen to anyone. When we start to put our hope in the wrong places. And I think sometimes when we get to this place, when we're on the Emmaus Road and our life feels like it's in despair, we might be depressed, things feel hopeless. I think we just look at the circumstances and we think the circumstances are why we're in this place, and if we could just change the circumstances. But really what it is that we lack a framework to actually look at the circumstances to make sense of the framework. This is why when we're walking the Emmaus Road, it's the fight to see, because in this space, our world oftentimes goes dark, and the circumstances causing the turmoil can overwhelm us and blind us. And all of a sudden we've lost all framework to make sense of our life and what we're going through. Remember the story in the Old Testament of Elisha, where he and his servant wake up one day to this invading army. The chariots of the Syrian army are coming and surrounding their village. And Elisha's servant just goes into full panic mode. What shall we do? And Elisha's all calm. He simply says to his servant, don't be afraid, man. Like, there's more with us than with them. And I think Elisha's servant's like, dude, what are you smoking right now? Do you not see what's coming and surrounding our village? And here they're both looking at the exact same situation, yet they have two totally different responses. The servant is paralyzed with fear, and Elisha's all calm. See, what's going on is the responses is based on what they see. Elisha, his servant, can't see what Elisha sees. And when Elisha recognizes that, he then prays for his servant and prays, God, open his eyes that he can see. And immediately the servant's eyes are open and he now sees what Elisha sees. And now as this army's surrounding their village, he now also sees in the hills surrounding the army are the chariots of God. These fiery chariots just surrounding them. And he has a whole new framework. His circumstances haven't changed, but the lens by which he's looking at his circumstances has. And I think this is the same with the story of David and Goliath. Saul and the Israelite army looking at this Goliath are panic-stricken, and yet David shows up, and he's the smallest dude on the hill looking at that same giant and says, what's wrong with you guys? I got this. I'll take him on. And how can David say this while a whole Israelite army is in fear? Well, Psalm 68, verse 17, David says the chariots of God are 10,000s upon thousands upon thousands. See, he knows the chariots of God, and he sees life, even giants, through that lens. That's why in Psalm 27, though, a whole army, he says, can besiege me, surround me, my heart will not fear. Though war itself break out against me, even then I will be confident. But something has happened in David in Psalm 42 where he has drifted, where he has gone from putting his hope in God to himself, and he literally has to preach to himself, then self, put your hope in God. Because when we hope in God, we are then given a framework to see all of life through that lens. And it changes everything. We see our life through who God is. We see our life through who God made us to be. In fact, let's look at the other side of that, of this coin, and maybe this is where some of us are today. Imagine looking at life without that lens. I know this. I couldn't do a large portion of my life without this lens. I couldn't be a husband, a father. I couldn't be a pastor. I couldn't stand up here right now without this lens. I'm a desperate man that Henry David Thoreau is talking about, leading a life of quiet desperation. Or push it even further. I mean, just for a moment, hypothetically, try to get into the shoes of someone who believes there's no God and that this world is all there is. I mean, isn't now life nothing more than a dirty trick? Just this process of losing everything that we attain, of over time, we're gonna lose our health, we're gonna lose those that we love, and eventually we're gonna lose our own life. And think about like our worldview or the lens that we would look at everything. I mean, it'd be a lens where we would just have to start with, why are we here? Well, we're here because we just accidentally evolved from some random collision of atoms. And when we die, we're all gonna just rot. And so therefore, if our origin is this meaningless and insignificant and our destiny is this meaningless and insignificant, tell me how my life can have any meaning or why anything matters at all. And that's why we have the book of Ecclesiastes to teach us that under the sun, life without God, life done apart from God is nothing more than meaningless, simply chasing after the wind. And so why the Lord, like why is David saying to his own self, put your hope in God? Well, for starters, because God, he made us. In Isaiah 43, verse 21, he says, you are a people that I formed for myself. And to make this really simple and personal, God is the one who made us. He made us for himself. He made us to know him. He made us to walk with him so that with every breath that we take, we would be in communion with God. Or as David says in Psalm 8, he says, God, you've crowned me with glory and honor. We're created beings. We didn't just evolve accidentally. God invested his very dignity in us. And even more than just being our maker, God is also, think about this, our redeemer. And this is why God gave us this book. God gave us this book to give us a framework, first of all, to tell us who he is, then to tell us who we are, and to tell us why our world is the way it is, and why we are the way that we are, and what God is actually going to do about it. And this is the actual framework, the lens that we need to be able to see. And this is actually what Mary and Cleopas in our story lack. I mean, they get close, but they still lack it because in verse 21, they say, we had hoped that Jesus would be the Messiah who would redeem Israel. And so their despair here actually comes not because they've hoped too much, it's actually because their hopes are too small. They're like all the Jews of their day who just view God's redemption as this deliverance first for just Israel. And then the deliverance itself was viewed as a political deliverance. I mean, it's simply politics. We just need a political king, a king greater than Caesar, who will triumph over Caesar so we can go back to those good old days and have life of being a free people in our land. I mean, their hope of God's redemption, it didn't come close to including what Jesus actually came to bring. They had no hope in a resurrection. Resurrection wasn't even on their radar. And you ask, well, they have the Bible. How can they not have these hopes? Well, they didn't go far enough back into their story. They looked back to Exodus when God liberated them from Pharaoh. God, do it again. Liberate us from this Pharaoh, this Caesar. But what they should have done is gone all the way back to Genesis 3, because the world's problem, as we understand from Genesis 3, is far greater than Romans or bad politics and politicians or even nations and empires. These are just flesh and blood manifestations of a much deeper problem that exists even in our world right now. God's redemption is always going to go to the root of the problem, and the root of the problem is the deadly venom of the serpent and the cancer of sin, which has infected everything that God has made, which is why everything that we know and everyone that we know right now is in a state of decay leading to death. That's the problem. And we know that's the problem. All we have to do is look around and look at the state of our world or the state of our nation, our cities, our politics, our families, our communities, even our own lives. We are infected and broken and in a state of decay leading to death. And we can do our best with the means that we have in our hands to escape this reality through our forms of hedonism and materialism, to do everything we can to numb ourselves to this reality. But at some point, there's one reality that every single one of us in this room cannot escape. And that's death. And as a pastor, I'm confronted with this reality regularly, from the hospital visits to the funerals. And the place where it hits the hardest is actually after a funeral service, when the family gathers one last time at the gravesite, and when that casket goes down into the deep hole in the ground. And when I'm there, I always start to imagine things, just like when I do a wedding and I see the dad walking this daughter down the aisle towards me. I can't help but be like, what's it like to be that dad? But also when I stand with a family in that place before that casket. And recently I did a funeral for this amazing woman of God, just a beautiful wife, a beautiful mother. And I think it's because, too, she had a son who is the age of my sons. And we got to this place, and there's just no words. There's no words when you see that casket, and then you have to watch it go down in the ground. And when the ceremony was completed and we walked away, I saw him out of the corner of my eye, the son, and he just walked to that hole in the ground, looking at his mother's casket, and I could just tell he didn't have the capacity to make sense of what he was experiencing. It was too much. This is what Jesus came to deal with. He came to deal with the root, with sin, with Satan. The cross is more than Jesus saying, I love you. The cross is Christus victor. Jesus wins. He's destroying death. He's defeating Satan, the very root of the cause of all death and decay. And when he, that seed, that tiny seed, don't say he was buried. That seed was planted in the ground. And what came forth out of the ground on Easter is nothing less than new creation. And that new creation is for everything that God made. Like the leaven, you put just a little leaven in the dough, it's gonna spread through the whole. And so what God is doing on Easter is what he will one day do for all creation. It's the hope that everything will be restored and raised up, that this broken world will once again be made right. And our imaginations can't even make sense of how incredible the before and after will actually be. But we know that the trees of the field will clap their hands and the mountains are gonna break forth into singing and the rivers and the lakes are going to dance. And for those of us who have put our hope in God, in Christ, who are united with Christ, where we plunge our life into Christ, everything that we see God doing in Jesus by raising Jesus on Easter, he is one day going to do that for us. And this is where my imagination starts to go like, what could this mean? Well, I know this, Jesus wasn't just resuscitated, he was actually resurrected. And we also know from the Gospels that what came out of the tomb on Resurrection Day was more than just Jesus' soul, but Jesus' body was raised. And now what kind of body are we talking about? And we have all these post-resurrection stories, which to me are fascinating because his disciples recognize them, but then like, in our text today, they don't. And you'll see sometimes where Jesus will literally walk through a wall and yet he'll say to his disciples, like he'll say later in Luke 24, verse 39, he says, I'm not a spirit or a ghost. You can actually touch me. I'm flesh and bones. And then in 41 and 40 through, he says, hey guys, can I have some of your fish and chips? Like he's eating. He's not just this spirit that's floating. And he's now in this world where the dimensions of heaven and earth are not separate, and Jesus somehow belongs to both. He's both spiritual and physical and supremely glorious. And all of this just depicts our future resurrection. In Philippians 3, verse 21, Paul says, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Wow, the text that I most was looking forward to reading, I left it in my office. Maybe someone will get it for me and I'll read it for a PS. Yeah, it's on my desk. Sometimes I'm glad I've been doing this for 20 years, you know, like, and you'd think you'd like work these things out. Oh, yes. Hey, drink this in, okay? I just teed it up for you with all that. Now drink it. RJ, you're the best. It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Digest this. Our earthly bodies also will be planted, not just buried, in the ground, and when we die, they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They're buried as natural bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. It'll happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when that trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. This is our hope, you guys. And even just more than just thinking about our bodies now, because think about the God that we were made for, and this is why I love the picture in our text today. It's moving to me, just Jesus walking with this couple, because it brings me back to the first time that Jesus walked with a couple, and that was in the Garden of Eden. Every day, in the cool of the day, Jesus walked with Adam and Eve. I picture his arms around both of them in that cool of the day, and they just talked and communed. And now again, I mean, we see how Jesus is walking with a couple again. He's redeeming everything. Does your life have this hope? And how did Cleopas and Mary in our story come to this hope? Because they didn't have it at first, but they have it by the end. It's when they recognize Jesus, and Jesus never says, "Hey guys, it's me." How did they recognize him? Well, as they're walking in verse 27, it says Jesus opened the scriptures. And what Luke wants us to know is that if we want to find him and experience him, especially on our Emmaus roads, this is where he is. And it's not just going to the scriptures, but it's going to the book, knowing that the whole story is about him. And this is what Jesus does. He starts from the beginning of the book to the end, and he explains it, how it's all about him. "It's me," I can hear him saying, "who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. I'm the Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, who offered Abram communion. I'm the one who told Abram to stop when he was offering his son Isaac. I'm the one who wrestled with Jacob through the night at Penuel. It's me who walked the people to the Red Sea. I was the one who was covered in a cloud by day and a fire by night, who led my people 40 years in the wilderness. It was my pinky who wrote the Torah on those two tablets. I'm the one who Isaiah saw when he was in the temple." It's about Jesus. And you know what this means? For me, it means one of the most amazing things. It's not about you, Rod. You don't have to be the hero. There's one hero, and it's Jesus. And Jesus does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. And then even when we see how he redeems, it starts to cause us to see things like suffering and death in a whole new light. Because look at verse 26. Christ's glory is actually achieved through suffering. And resurrection is achieved through a death. In verse 30, it says that they finally recognize Jesus when he's breaking the bread. They see his hands. They see his wounds. Same with the disciples in verse 39. It's when they see those scars. And I think to myself, wait a second, isn't this Christ's resurrected, glorified body? Why is he still bearing his scars and wounds? It's because those scars and wounds are all part of the greatness and glory of Christ. And that means the same thing for our scars, for our wounds, for our sufferings. It's not like God is, in the end, just going to snap his fingers and erase all of this as if it never happened. Instead, every wound, every weakness, every tear, every cross, even death itself, it's all working for us. And God is using all of us, all of this, to make us into something great and glorious. Do you have this hope? Do you recognize him? Is he walking with you right now? Because he doesn't just live in this book. When we place our hope in him, he lives in us. He lives in me. And he walks with us and he talks with us. And I love how verse 32 puts it when they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Their hearts are burning for God. They're just bursting with the hope of God that Jesus is alive. Does your heart burn with this hope today? Because I'll tell you, when we have it, we are set free. We realize that this life is not all there is. The best is yet to come. We don't have to live our lives to try to get as much as we can in this life. In fact, we can be generous and give so much of it away, and we can sacrifice our lives. And we can stare suffering and even death itself in the eyes and know that suffering and death will only produce in us exactly what it produced in Jesus, his resurrection glory. So I was telling this to Libby, and Libby said this reminded her of one of the great memories she has of her grandmother. It was actually at the funeral of her grandfather, whose name was Joe. Her dad's name is Joe. Her grandpa's name is Joe. Her brother's name is Joe. But at Grandpa Joe's funeral at the gravesite, when it was all done, the siblings wheeled Grandma's stole to that hole to look at the casket. And all she said was, until the resurrection, Joe. And she threw a lily. Until the resurrection. We can say that to anything and everything, even death. Do you have this hope? And we can have it this simply. All we need to do is take an inventory of our hopes like David did and realize where they shouldn't be and repent of it and place all of our hope in Christ. And we'll be united with him in his death and then united with him in his resurrection. God, this morning I just pray that our eyes could be open to see this and that our hearts, like these two disciples, would just be exploding, burning within with the hope of you, God, and the hope of your resurrection. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for all that you did. We worship you.